We're going to be in the book of Acts, shocker, right? But we're picking up where we left off last week. We're going to be in Acts 23, 12 today through 35, if you guys want to turn in your Bibles to there. I mentioned this earlier, but there's Bibles in the pews. If you don't have one, you're welcome to take it with you, keep it, mark in it, however you want. Those are for you. So where we left off last week when Chase was covering, we were with Paul in Jerusalem, right? He made his way to Jerusalem. And he was having a really rough day, which that's pretty common for the Apostle Paul. He was addressing the Jews, and there was some real rage going on in the crowd, right? The mob, they had formed a mob, and they were trying to, Luke actually writes that they were trying to tear him limb from limb. So before they managed to do that, thankfully no arms, no legs get pulled off, before he's able to share his testimony with them. And the boiling point, if you remember, was hinging on this concept of the Gentiles being included in salvation. So Paul asserts that, you know, salvation from Jesus is not, it's not exclusive to the Jews, it's not the birthright of Israel, it's for all nations, all people. And we saw that Paul's very clever, right? Because he uses that sub-tension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to get them fighting with each other, talks about the resurrection, and he kind of moves it, shifts the focus off of him to that theological argument that we talked about last week. Gains him some clout with the Pharisees, who kind of rush to his defense, and it kind of stifles the tension a little bit, just long enough for Claudius, who's the Roman commander, to swoop in. And he's come in now, pulled Paul out of the crowd, saved his limbs, and now it's kind of this bittersweet moment that we left off with Paul, because he's in Roman captivity for the first time. And as it kind of alluded to, I think Jose alluded to a couple weeks ago, this is kind of the last stage of Paul's ministry, and this is going to eventually lead to his death. But what we see at the very end is Jesus being who he is. He's Jesus, and he swoops in and he gives some encouragement there to Paul. And he says, "Have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome as well." So he's giving him encouragement, but also we know if Jesus said it, it's happening. So it's a promise as well that he's going to make it to Rome. And so I picture Paul like he's old now, right? His vision's starting to fade. He's beat up. He's scarred. He's bruised. And he's very much like a quarterback at the end of the Super Bowl where he's just won. He's done really well. And somebody sweeps in and is like, "Hey, you evaded death at the hand of the Jews once again. You know, what's next for you?" And he's like, I'm headed to, he's not headed to Disney World. He's headed to Rome. So he's like very excited about this. But at the same time, he's in captivity. So it's kind of, there's a tension there. And today, it's a little bit more exciting. We have more exciting stuff happening today because there's a murder plot against him. There's assassins that come in. He gets his very own secret service. It's lots of mystery and intrigue. But most importantly, what we're going to see is that there's this fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made to him right there, that he's going to make it to Rome, and he's going to preach to him. So we'll jump into the text now, and we're going to start with verse 12. "So when it was morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had formed this plot." So this is yet another start to an awesome day in the life of times of Apostle Paul, right? Because we had, again, someone's trying to kill him. But below the surface of like that cringe that you feel when we read that, there's an understanding again that he just was promised that he's going to make it to Rome. So we heard the Savior say it himself. So, you know, actually, we're kind of feeling bad for the assassins at this point because they're going to be hungry for a while. But it's the start of a thread that I want to kind of pull today as we walk through the text, that there's this identity that the world is giving Paul as a prisoner and as a criminal and these different things, but there's another identity that Jesus is giving him. And there's a tension between the two, and they look drastically different. So just looking at just who we've encountered so far as we're walking through Acts, the Jewish mob that was just trying to rip his arms off, they think he's a zealot, he's a heretic, he's an ex-Pharisee. So these are labels that they're assigning to who he is. The assassins that are after him, they think he's dangerous because he's messing around with the Sanhedrin, he's usurping their power. It's a dangerous thing for them and their position of power, and he needs to be silenced. And then the centurions, the Romans, they don't know what's going on because they, you know, hear people yelling in different languages and this man getting almost ripped apart, and they're confused of what's going on. But in the midst of this, right, Paul had played the Roman card. And so they've also assigned kind of that he's a Roman in the midst of this. He's a Roman citizen. So there's cultural and political kind of implications to that and his identity. But what we see Jesus do is that he comes in, he swoops in, and he's removing all those labels, right? And he's telling him, he's like, you're mine, you're held, and you're going to go preach to Rome. So it doesn't matter what all these other things, all these other tensions that we see here, because we know what Jesus says about Paul. And that kind of brings me to my first point, is that our identity in Jesus supersedes whatever our earthly circumstances are. Because when I read this, I think, again, maybe it's the proximity between when Paul encountered Jesus there in the barracks and the threat of these men that comes right after, but it seems very hollow, right? Like, okay, you're sending 40 assassins. Jesus told me I'm going to Rome. And so, again, we see kind of that Paul is probably feeling confident. He may feel a little bit shaken, but we have to kind of place ourselves in that as well and think about it in moments of our own suffering and at times when maybe we're not necessarily in captivity, but we're experiencing something, a rough time. How often do we forget Jesus' promise that he's going to sustain us, that he's going to be there for us? And we're going to see, again, we're going to see that displayed powerfully today, and that Jesus' promise shines through no matter what in the text. So moving into verse 14, these men went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. But before he gets near, we are ready to kill him. So what I want to highlight here real quick is this word, so curse. We've seen it twice now, if my pen will cooperate with me, which it does not look like it will. So I'm going to just kind of fat finger it there. So this word curse, we've bound ourselves under a solemn curse. So curse in this context has kind of a little bit more weight to it, which it's hard to put more weight to a curse, but the Jewish word for curse is, and Matthew, you'll have to, you know, Matthew can confirm my speech here because it takes some phlegm to say this word, but it's charem, and it literally means that they're devoted to the destruction of something. So in this case, what these 40 men, these 40 plus men are saying is that they're literally devoting the essence of who they are in this time frame to destroying Paul, which is interesting, right? Because they're taking their eyes off of what we're supposed to be focused on, which is the, you know, the ministry of Jesus, spreading the gospel, things like that, the will of God. But they're devoted to destroying Paul. And historically, there's records of like this fanatical sect of Jews. I think they're referred to as like dagger men. They operated really covertly in the shadows, things like that. And it's kind of accepted that, or widely accepted that they believe, theologians believe, that this group of men was part of that. So these men would actually go and carry out executions that they deemed righteous and operate outside of the law. Outside of their own law as well as outside of Roman law. So we see, we have like historical records of where they've actually executed Roman officials and things in this, with this kind of zealous, kind of righteous, you know, secret society, if you will. But what's really interesting to me here is that they're involving people that are, you know, kind of higher up in Jewish culture here with this plot, right? So they have chief priests, elders, the Sanhedrin. These are the guys that are supposed to protect the law. These are the guys that have dedicated their life to the law. I think, I forgot who was talking about it, but maybe it was Matthew, about they literally had the tassels on their garments to remind them of every single one of the 600 some odd laws. But yet here we see that they're in cahoots with these assassins. They're operating outside of the law that they claim. And we see a willingness to circumvent that law in devotion to accomplish something that's in direct conflict with what we just heard the Savior say to Paul. So it's not within the will of God, right? We're all in agreement on that. So when we see this, unfortunately it doesn't shock us, right? Because we've seen this before in the text that we've looked at. We've watched Jewish leaders manipulate the law to fit their agenda before. In Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. And then in Acts 6, before Stephen was martyred, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, so they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They presented false witnesses who said, this man never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law. So again, in both these situations, and there's plenty of other situations, we see that these men are operating outside of the very law that they claim to protect. And the word false is very, very prevalent throughout those passages. And something interesting that we have to consider is, if you were to somehow get in a time machine, go back and talk to these men that were kind of formulating this plot, I'm sure if you sat down with them and said, you know, what are you doing this for? Who are you aligned with? They would affirm their allegiance to the God of Israel, right? They would affirm their allegiance to the God of their forefathers, the God who forged that covenant with them and liberated them from Egypt. But yet, their actions and their methods and the outcomes that they're seeking are very much in direct opposition with what we as, you know, readers and beneficiaries of the New Testament see Jesus is telling Paul. So it's kind of odd, right? And it kind of brings me to my next point, which is that we can be passionate for God, we can be zealous, but we can also still be wrong, right? We can take that passion, we can take that zeal, and we can do things that are not within the will of God. We can operate outside of the will of God. And it's kind of a dicey point. So what I want to do is share kind of a lighthearted story to explain it, and then we can walk through a little bit further. But when my oldest son, Mason, when he was about 3 years old, we were working in the backyard, and we had bought this house actually not too far from here. And the deck was in rough shape. And Mason's always loved tools. I think he gets it from his daddy. So we had bought him, the previous Christmas, we bought him this little Black & Decker-like tool set. It's for kids, so he could kind of play and help along. So we're out there working on the back deck. We're having a good time, spending time together. And he's got his little hammer in his hand, and he's helping me out drive the nails. And I remember clear as a bell, he looks at me, and he says, "Oh, now I fix you car, Daddy." And he walks off with his little hammer, and I'm like, that's so cute, right? He's taking his little plastic hammer, and he's going to go over. And if you're a parent, then you know there's these moments where you're like, yeah, okay. And then suddenly, like, all the things that could possibly happen start drifting into your head, and you start to question, let's just double-check this real quick. So I turn to see my three-year-old running full sprint with his little hammer, what I thought was his little hammer, but it was my hammer, full sprint at my car. To fix you car, Daddy, and he starts hammering into the front headlight. And I mean, I won't go through my facial expressions or anything that was said between then and when I got the hammer from him, but I think it explains a little bit this concept. It's a funny way to put it, but we can have really good intentions, right? We can want to fix you car, Daddy. But we can be operating outside of our Father's will. We can be doing something with that passion that is not the will of our Father. And so, again, I use a lighthearted story here, but that misalignment between drive and direction is really common in Christianity today. Listen to how Paul is addressing the men, his enemies, and the people who were trying to kill him. He's calling them brothers and fathers. He's not elevating himself. He's not trying to, dissociate himself from them. He is connecting with their humanity. He's calling himself out. He's giving his testimony. We know what he was before Damascus. We know who he was, just as sinful, just as fallen as they are, and just as in need of a Savior. And he's owning that, right? And that demeanor that he's engaging in is very much so modeling Jesus. Because what does Jesus say? So in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. For I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? So Paul's addressing these men as brothers and fathers. How are we addressing people who don't share our views, who we're trying to share the gospel with? How are we engaging with them? How are we extending love, and how are we demonstrating that love to each other? Because they'll know that we are Christians by our love, right? So we get to question that, because when you all, I'm sure, scroll Facebook, scroll Twitter, drive down the street, you're going to see Christians that are waving flags or using slogans or saying things that don't sound very much like the Jesus right here in Matthew, right? And don't get me wrong, Jesus didn't water down or alter the truth. He didn't. He didn't try to make it palatable or trendy either. He submitted fully to the Father's will. And that's what we need to do. And that's what Paul does here. He's imitating those behaviors in the way that he proclaims the gospel with boldness. He's not asking for forgiveness for what he's sharing. But he's doing it in love, and he's using unifying language. And he's doing it with the full confidence the Spirit is who's going to do the convicting. Right? The Spirit is going to do the convicting. The Spirit is going to do the transforming. We as Christians are going to be filled with passion. We're with passionate rage. We're going to be filled with sadness. We may even feel sometimes convicted with this sense of guilt about, like, I'm not doing enough, or there's things that I'm not addressing that need to be addressed. And I think now, even in this month, we're seeing a lot of that in the Christian community, and it's a response to that feeling that we have. But I urge you, we have to yield to God's will in all of this. We have to yield to his timing. And it's not easy to discern, right? It's not easy to always know what God wants next for us. And the still small voice that we're supposed to be hearing, it gets drowned out by static. The static of our television sets and our social media and news outlets. But he never promised that it was going to be easy, and he never promised that it was going to get better. But he did say, just trust me. And so for the Sanhedrin, when we kind of rewind, like, they had static back then too, right? Because they're trying to pursue this God, their God of Israel. But the static that they had was that voice of the mob that's threatening their power, right? The threats to their power, their influence. And they're in knowing support of a group of would-be murderers because that static is so loud at this time. Even though that, you know, thou shalt not murder seems like a pretty clear direction of what God wants. But to ensure our alignment with and obedience to God's will, it seems simple, but I know how hard it can be. We have to remain diligent in our prayer, and we have to remain diligent in the word. We have to consult the word for guidance, and we have to silence the flesh in the moments of passion, anger, sadness. We have to exercise self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, in the midst of those impulses. And so continuing on in verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him. So he took him, brought him to the commander, and said, the prisoner Paul called me and has asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. So we get two revelations about Paul in these verses. The firstly is that he's a prisoner, which this is the first time we actually see him labeled a prisoner. And second, he's an uncle, which that's new, but we'll unpack that. So, but again, the first time that we have the true affirmation of Paul's captivity, even though that he's not been convicted, right? So there's the word prisoner here, when it's translated, and I mean in our modern language, it carries a connotation of guilt, because you're imprisoned because of some guilt. But yet Paul does not have any guilt assigned to him legally by the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Roman Empire in this case. Yet he's dubbed a prisoner, and it's implying that guilt. And again, this is that thread that I wanted us to pull on together as we go. It's Paul's identity and how it's being assigned to him by those around him and by his circumstances versus his identity in Jesus. This is the first time that we also hear that Paul has a nephew, which I think that's a really cool way for Luke to introduce this. It's very timely. It's very providential that this little boy's here at the right place in the right time, which speaks to the sovereignty of God. And while evil's, you know, scheming and plotting in the shadows, God uses this little boy to shine an exposing light, and he puts him right where he needs to be. Some theologians, I was reading a little bit about Paul's nephew, because it is strange that they just come out of nowhere and say, hey, he's an uncle. But they speculate that the nephew was there in Jerusalem because he was following Paul's footsteps. So his uncle went and, you know, studied in Jerusalem, who we know eventually he studied to become one of the Pharisees, and this was pre-conversion. So we know from prior chapters that he was born in Cilicia. That's how he got to play the Roman native card. But he says in Acts, and earlier Acts as well as in later later verses, that I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our ancestral law. I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. You hear it again. He's leveling with them, right? He's saying, I was zealous too. Acts 26, all the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people in Jerusalem. So these passages are giving us some insight in Paul's decision to align with the Pharisees prior to his conviction or to his conversion. And that's how his nephew, most likely why his nephew's here in this context. Also to give just a little bit more context, Paul is being held in a Roman prison. And Roman prisoners were not really given any kind of amenities. They were just put in a cell. They didn't get food, they didn't get water, anything like that. And the only access from the outside to those prisoners was family members. You had to be blood relative to be able to access the cell. So in this case, it was the responsibility of the families to literally keep the prisoners alive, or else they would just die in their cell. And so that's, we can infer that between the proximity to Jerusalem that this young man, the nephew, had, and then just knowing that the family probably was bringing him meals, that's probably the timing of this, that he was probably bringing Paul something to eat or to drink when he overheard this conversation. So continuing in verse 19, the commander took him by the hand, led him aside, and inquired privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" "The Jews," he said, "have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them lying in ambush, men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, "Don't tell anyone that you've informed me of this." So this is my favorite section out of the entire passage that they asked me to go through today. And I love it because there's like some very subtle details in here, but they're so powerful and speak to God's timing and God's providence in this entire situation. So the first is that Paul's nephew is almost certainly a little boy, and we can infer that from the way that the commander took him by the hand, right? He takes him by the hand and he leads him aside. It's very gentle, right? We don't think that the commander's lacing fingers with a grown man and skipping over to the corner to talk. It's a little boy that he's pulling over to the side. And if we picture this, if we really like sit in this scenario, right? Because we know from just cultural media, different things like that where we've seen, I mean, even reading the demeanor of the Romans and their empire and just the power that they had. Just picture this burly centurion, like Claudius, and he's in that garb, the Roman garb that, you know, your dad wore in the Easter play growing up and stuff. And we see him standing here, and he's very intentionally and gently grabbing this little boy's hand, and he's kind of stooping down, and he's having a conversation with him. This is odd, right? This is a strange scene to kind of picture. This is unusual. And we have to question, how is it possible? And I'd argue that it's possible because many years ago, a baby named Saul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia as a native citizen of Rome. And that baby grew up and studied in Jerusalem to become an expert of Jewish law. And through the saving power of Jesus Christ, he was transformed into Paul, a disciple-making machine and a megaphone proclaiming the new covenant established by the very same Jesus. And all of those things had to happen so that years later, Paul could play the Roman citizen card and he could keep himself from getting torn apart. And he needed that mastery of the Jewish law so that he can confuse the Sadducees and the Pharisees to buy himself some time. And he needed to walk that path of life and study in Jerusalem so that the little boy, so his nephew, would see that and say, "I want to be like my Uncle Paul." And he could follow him. And then because he followed him, he's in that exact moment and the exact place that he needs to be to hear that conversation. And that brings me to my third point, which is that when we operate within the will of God, the spread of the gospel is inevitable. We can't do anything to stop it. Not that we'd want to. But if we are operating within the will of God, it's going to spread. The message is going to spread. Because God's fingertip, this is the way I pictured it when I was reading this. I read through this over and over again, and I just pictured God like just touching time and it rippling like water. And it just continued, and it grabbed these different environmental, circumstantial things to this moment to make this impossible moment possible. right? So despite how fragile these circumstances are, God is demonstrating that he has sovereignty over the situation. We'll continue into verse 23. So he summoned two of his centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also provide mounts to ride so that Paul may be brought safely to Felix the governor. So at this point, you just start to feel bad for the assassins, right? Like, how are you going to kill this guy? They've got 200 soldiers on foot, 70 soldiers on horses, 200 spearmen, extra mounts. This is like almost 500 battle-ready Romans ready to protect Paul, whereas before they were trying to kill him, they've assigned, you know, he's a prisoner. But now they're going to protect him against 40 dudes. And it seems, you know, it seems like a little bit of overkill, right? Like, it's a little strange. But what's really cool is that the Roman commander clearly took Paul's nephew very seriously. So in that moment that we saw before, he listened to the nephew. He's like, this is legit. This kid's telling the truth. And he's backing it up. And what's really cool to me here is that God is totally flexing, right? He's totally flexing for Paul. He's like, I've got your back here. I mean, because if we look at this from like face value, it looks like the commander's using like a rocket launcher to kill a housefly with this stuff. But it's not. It's God and his providence and it's his promise. So this verse reminded me so much of Psalm 91, which is the psalm that Satan used to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. And I want to read it, and then I'll make some connections here. But in Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his feathers. You will take refuge under his wings. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. You will not fear the terror of night, the arrow that flies by day, the plague that stalks in the darkness, or the pestilence that ravages at noon. Because you have made the Lord my refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, no harm will come to you. No plague will come near your tent, for he will give you his angels' orders, give his angels' orders concerning you, to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The plague that stalks in the darkness to me sounds a lot like those 40 guys that are creeping around behind closed doors with the Sanhedrin, right? And Paul, who has made the Lord his dwelling place, who seeks and obeys his commands, who is operating within his will and his faithfulness, he doesn't have to fear the terror of the night, which I think is a little ironic because they're traveling at 9 at night and it calls it out. So just nerdy moment there. But God, again, God's not being extra. He's rewarding Paul's faithfulness by a very bold display of his protection. He's turned the Romans that are, you know, in tension with the Jews, who stand against everything that Paul stands for, and he's now kind of morphed them into his own little secret service here, right? And they're going to operate. They're going to get him there safely to Rome. And to ensure everybody's on board with the plan as well, we see that Claudius here, the commander, he goes ahead and he sends a letter ahead. So we're going to read that letter. It's in verse 25. So he wrote the following letter, Claudius Lysias, and I think we talked a little bit about the structure of letters, but they would write their name first, and then they write who they're addressing in it. So this was a document that Luke kind of captured here. To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he is a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge that they were accusing him of, I brought him down before their Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law, and there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there was a plot against this man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. So this is interesting. Right, the way that he writes this letter, Claudius is, you know, old Claudius here didn't mention everything that happened, right? Everything that led up to this moment. He wrote this very corporately. He wrote this the way that I would write an email to my boss, because I mean, just a few verses ago, let's just look at verse 22, 24. The commander ordered that Paul be brought to the barracks. He directed that Paul be flogged and interrogated to determine the reason for this outcry against them. He managed to leave out the flogging part, right? He left that part out, the part where he, you know, just kind of beat Paul for no reason. But in fairness to the commander, you know, coming across to your bosses, I ordered this man to be beaten without doing any research versus, you know, I valiantly rescued him from the Jews. I think that's probably what we see here kind of manifesting in his letter. He's really going for the next promotion. I think he should probably run for Congress. So we're going to go into, from there, from his letter, to basically the action behind it. So the letter traveled ahead, and then now the actual process of moving Paul happens here in verse 31 through 35. So the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered. The next day, they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll give you a hearing whenever your accusers also get here." He ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So Paul, the first part of Jesus' promise is now fulfilled. Paul's made it to Rome, right? I mean, he's beat up. He's not missing any limbs, praise God. But he's scarred and he's bruised and he's there. He's in Rome. And he relied on God's grace the whole way to get there. But what I want to do real quick, so we can tug on our thread one more time before I kind of wrap this up, is that I want to grab a piece of that letter that Claudius wrote and sent to the governor. And this is totally providential of God because my pen isn't working, so I can't circle the part that I wanted to, but I bolded it for some reason. I don't know why I bolded it, but shout out to the big man for that one. So this section right here that I've got in bold, I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law and that there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. So that's like, that's surreal, isn't it? Reading that he's literally calling out the fact that there's no guilt on Paul. Like we don't, Felix, we can't assign any guilt to him. He's not committed any crimes. But yet all the while he's been labeled a prisoner. He's been dragged along, he's been brought along, and all this guilt has been assigned to him, and his character's been assaulted. And there's just confusion, right? There's been guilt assigned, reassigned, unassigned. His status among those around him has changed so many times that it's like dizzying, right? It's almost frustrating. We're almost frustrated on his behalf. And it speaks to the stability of what society and what this world is going to say about us, right? It changes constantly. It's not stable at all. And it depends on whatever the trend is, whatever the times are. Because Paul's been a heretic. He's been a Pharisee. He became a prisoner. All of a sudden, he was a VIP. He had a secret service. He's been labeled a Jew. He's been labeled a Roman. And all the while, that has changed the outlook that these people have on him. The people that are around him, his environment has changed in reaction to that changing identity. And to tie this together, I want to just kind of have all three points up at the same time. I'm going to walk through them in reverse order. So when we operate within God's will, the spread of the gospel is inevitable. Well, we can be passionate for God and we can still be wrong, and our identity in Jesus supersedes our earthly circumstances. So this is why we sing that our hope is built on nothing less, right? Because Jesus is the only stability. In order to carry out his commission, we must rely solely in his guidance, not those impulses of the flesh. We have to seek him consistently and diligently in our daily lives through prayer. We have to be in community here with fellow believers for sharpening and reproof to make sure that we're not going off the guardrails. This is why we have to allow the love of Jesus to inform who we are, not anything else, not whatever the world is saying, the love of Jesus. And there's a lot of confusion out there, right? The world is continually changing, but we can rest knowing that God's word doesn't, and it will not change. Every time you pick that book up, there's nothing new in there that wasn't there before. He's the only consistency and the only stability that we can ever hope to attain, and our purpose and fulfillment and our peace in this chaos. And so our identity, and I encourage you today that you seek Jesus when it comes to your identity. Look for what he says about who you are and rest in that, because it doesn't matter what anybody else is saying. All right, let's pray. God, I come to you today. We come to you today thankful for the opportunity to be in your word and just watch your sovereignty in action. Watch your plan unfold in this New Testament in Acts. We pray that we could have the boldness of Paul and also the gentleness and the loving nature of Jesus that Paul imitated. And we pray that we would read through these things and we would be encouraged and feel confident in who we are in you, that we wouldn't let outside influences confuse us or make us angry or act out in the flesh, that we would exercise self-control and that we would seek you in everything that we do. We would operate within your will to ensure that your gospel spreads. And we come to you and we ask these things today in your name. We love you. Amen.